Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host, and if you're having a tough Wednesday, we got a show to get you through that Wednesday, a fantastic Wednesday show for you. Second hour, Leah Darrow will be here to talk about beauty and her book, The Other Side of Beauty. You're going to really enjoy that one. Leah, a former contestant on America's Next Top Model and now an international writer and speaker and just a wonderful person. You're going to enjoy that hour, I promise you. This hour, we'll talk a bit about the Bible because it is hard work to read the Bible. It can be confusing work. Probably most of that confusion can be cleared up by a good teacher. But some passages remain problematic century after century. Passages that maybe endorse polytheism or violence, or what about passages that seem to reject the afterlife? Today we discuss the Bible's dark passages with the man who should know. Dr. Matthew Ramage is Associate Professor of Theology at Benedictine College in Atchison, Kansas. He's the author of a bunch of books and articles and all that, including Dark Passages of the Bible, Engaging Scriptures with Benedict XVI and Thomas Aquinas. That's from Catholic University of America Press. He has a more recent book, Jesus Interpreted, that you can get. That's from also from Catholic University of America Press. Dr. Ramage, thanks very much for being with us.
Great to be on, Cy.
So we don't in the Bible have satanic verses, but we do have what are called dark passages. What do we mean by the dark passages in the Bible?
Well, that's actually a term from Pope Benedict in his 2010 Apostolic Exhortation on the Word of God. And when I went to title the book, our publisher and I had a good idea. I think they gave it to me, which was to use that phrase from Benedict, since I'm basically modeling the book after his program for interpreting the Bible. So it's probably in most people's minds, passages that have God doing evil things.
Yeah.
But it's actually much broader than that. So as you mentioned, you know, my book deals with the violence passages, but also I think even greater problems come up when you're talking about the polytheism or Ecclesiastes denying the afterlife and these things. So it's a lot more than just violence or just problems with science. And I wanted to provide an avenue to help people address all those things.
888-318-7884 is our number if you'd like to talk with Dr. Ramage. If you have a particular passage of the Bible or a theme in the Bible that disturbs you and you'd like to discuss it, we have the author of Dark Passages of the Bible with us, Dr. Matthew Ramage. 888-318-7884 is our number. Now, in part in the book, you kind of point to this idea that there is maybe a willingness in the modern era to ask questions about the Bible. It's not your word to say irreverently, but maybe a little more shocking questions about the Bible, like, did God really endorse genocide? That's a common question that a modern person will ask. And you seem to suggest that the as good as they are, the patristic sources, the medieval sources, need help answering those modern questions.
Yeah, that's right. And I really base all my teaching and writing and thinking in my own personal faith life around this idea that the Bible has its original context and it has its modern relevance. This is Pope Benedict's idea that you see throughout his career and his pontificate. And other popes have done a great job at it, but he has just really, being the biblical scholar pope, put a finger on this. And it's the church fathers and medievals, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, are all important and necessary. And most people today, most universities ignore those. So we had to have a retrieval of that, what Vatican II called a ressourcement. So getting those guys back. But also we have to take the modern questions and resources seriously that maybe sometimes Catholics who are faithful are afraid of doing. As you pointed out, we are entertaining answers and questions that maybe they didn't beforehand. So just to give you an example, would be in antiquity. To think that that God commanded killing, the way that the fathers tend to interpret Psalm 137 on the bashing of babies' heads. Look at the very end of that psalm, and you'll see this kind of outburst by the psalmist beatifying those who want to bash babies' heads of the Babylon folks. Well, they would interpret that spiritually. The author couldn't really have meant that, right? Well, in modernity, we realize maybe he did mean that, actually. And what do we make of that now that we admit the human author had these feelings and thoughts? How do we incorporate that as part of the inerrant Word of God?
So the modern skill then of the modern historian and the modern kind of scientific approach to texts and all that is to do linguistic comparisons to help us understand archaeology and historical contexts and that kind of thing. And that actually is not to be dismissed. That's very, very helpful to us.
Yeah. You know, in fact, I'm teaching a few classes on the Old Testament right now. I'm teaching an honors class on Genesis 1 through 11 only. And just to use that as an example, we have evidence from the ancient Near Eastern world, the cultures surrounding ancient Israel, like Babylon and their myths. And we know that they thought similar things to Israel. So by looking at their texts and how they thought the world was created through the battle of these different gods and how the one high god in Babylon, Marduk, ends up winning out by killing the sea goddess Tiamat. Well, if we know that, we can understand the genre of Genesis, which appears mythological. It's really incorporating mythological elements, but it's an anti-myth. You have to know those other cultures to really fully understand what Genesis was trying to achieve in teaching there's one God only, and that man is the image of God, his son, and not just a slave created to do the God's work. So all of that ancient Near Eastern comparative stuff is very important.
Again, 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. I imagine, though, in the modern period, and I think that this is probably something that is consistent with Pope Benedict's ideas on the topic. I think probably I'm stealing from him, actually. But there's a possibility that as good as the scientific approach is and the archaeology and the linguistic comparisons and all of these things, we can have a tendency then to put all our faith in a kind of scientific approach to the Bible and forget that the key to reading the Bible is Christ.
That's exactly right, because Benedict will talk about how you can get lost in a dense forest of exegetical hypotheses. Just to give you a prominent example, who wrote Genesis? It was assumed from antiquity that Moses wrote almost all of it. Well, today that's been challenged. There's no magisterial teaching that you had to believe one thing or another. But rather than trying to argue Moses wrote this part and this part, and he didn't write this part and this part, it's the Word of God, right? It's a deep process that took millennia to put together. So Benedict tries to shift the focus toward the essential, toward what is historically true, yes, but also then build up our faith beyond that. And so there's so many things where it always benefits you to know the history. But at the end of the day, that's why God gave us the magisterium, that on the things that really matter, if you can't figure it out yourself, on the things that are essential, the church has spoken.
And you won't do wrong to read the Bible with certain assumptions that or faith assumptions. That is, I already know that Christ is God. I already know that the Bible is God's word. I already know these things. So then when I take that to my reading of the Bible, not asking the Bible to be a proof text for me, but take that to the Bible with the kind of historical knowledge that the modern world has given, then I can come out with a fair reading.
That's right. We all have our assumptions we bring to the text. Everybody, even the atheists, have what I would call a faith. And, you know, it really is faith. Can you prove this or that book is inspired by God? It doesn't have a stamp on it that says inspired, right? So really, do we put our trust in the church or do we not? You know, I was just explaining to my undergrads this morning, talking to them about the magisterium. It's the only reason we know these books, the Bible, to begin with, is that the church, given by God the charism to do this, has discerned that these are the books. And it's that same church, that same authority that perdures until today that then enables us to interpret them correctly. So it's always important to go back to the magisterium in those debated areas.
Again, Dr. Matthew Ramage is our guest. His book that we're discussing today, Dark Passages of the Bible, Engaging Scripture with Benedict XVI and Thomas Aquinas from Catholic University of America Press. We'll take a quick break, and then your questions about specific passages or themes in the Bible that may be interpreted as dark passages, how Dr. Ramage would deal with those when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 each. That's a savings of over 70%. Both the book and the DVD were made specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue, and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of the book, Persuasive Pro-Life, or the DVD, Making the Case for Life, for just $5 each, just call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Whatever I have learned, writes Catholic Answers founder Carl Keating, I have learned from the masters of the craft. In his new book, Booked for Life, a bibliographic memoir of an accidental apologist, Carl gives future generations a roadmap of what it takes and what it means to become a Catholic apologist. In the way only Carl can, he recounts numerous real-life situations he has encountered in his long career that illustrate the apologetic lessons he's learned. Then, drawing on a lifetime of experience, Carl reveals the books that helped him learn to defend the Catholic faith. Order your copy of Booked for Life today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
The Bible's dark passages is our topic this hour. If you have questions about some of the things that seem dark in the Bible, where God appears to endorse violence, even genocide, or the Bible itself seems to endorse polytheism, or even a lack of belief in the afterlife, as we were mentioning before in the book of Ecclesiastes, probably also in the book of Job, a sense that there's nothing after this. Well, how can all that be in the Bible if the Bible is the inspired word of God? If you have a question, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Let's start with Sean in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. Sean, your question for Dr. Matthew Ramage.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'm going with the genocide that you brought up. That's something that I've questioned for a long time, but along with it is what Moses bans art and then commits genocide. So we have a banning of art of a foreign culture and then the attempted removal of a foreign culture. And we see that throughout history many times. Even in America, we're starting to see the banning of art with the removal of statues and flags becoming a really important thing. So art plays a central role in the glue of a culture. And then we have tyrants who ban art and then commit genocide. And we see Moses banning the art of foreign cultures in idolatry. That's simply statues that represent foreign culture. And so I'm wondering, how do we deal with this banning of art and genocide? How do we deal with that?
All right, Dr. Ramage.
That is a great question, Sean. Thanks for that. So the original prohibition against images, you know, is part of the first commandment. The prohibition on images was then relinquished in the New Testament period. It's kind of interesting to read John of Damascus, one of the later church fathers, on this. And John asks, why can we make images now of Christ when we couldn't in the Old Testament? His answer is, because the Word became flesh, period. And why was it banned to begin with? It was the Jewish way of acknowledging that God is so transcendent, so beyond our concepts, that no image will do. And thus the Ark of the Covenant, where God's glory, his kavod, dwelt, had the two cherubim, right, on either side, But then where the god would usually be placed, the statue, there was nothing because God couldn't be contained in an image. And as you said, too, then he bans the images from other cultures as well. It was really to ward off the worship of those idols. You might be familiar with the passage in Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and he comes down, and the people are worshiping this golden calf, and they're having the sexual orgy while they're doing it. And then Moses melts down the calf, makes them drink it. And then, of course, the Levites stand up and slay the idolaters, and for that, Moses rewards them with the priesthood. So that plays into your question as well. But let's talk about the art a little bit more for a second. Again, it's part of not pronouncing God's name also. It's a reverence. So then you apply that to today. Yeah, people then are iconoclasts. They don't want to have art. But that's not a Christian approach. In the fullness of time, Christ has allowed us to use the art to depict God and the saints. But it was always helpful to remember the Old Testament, too, that even though we're legitimized in using art, even as we picture God, we had to realize that none of our pictures are adequate. And I suppose we should deal with the genocide as well, too. So that's kind of its own beast, right? It's a bigger question even still. So let's talk about that. There have been people throughout history that have tried to legitimize violence based upon the Bible. And in my dialogue with Muslims, I've encountered this too because I teach a world religions class. And what you see is the Quran has violence. But a good, smart Muslim will tell you, well, look, the Bible does too. So what's really the difference between the Bible and the Quran? The difference is Christ. And the word I want to give you all that's used by the church fathers is called divine pedagogy. And this is God who has the perfect teacher, the perfect pedagogue, gradually teaches his people the fullness of truth over time. So you have to look at the Bible, especially the Old Testament, as a development of doctrine and development of God's loving teaching. And so earlier parts in the Old Testament, you don't always want to emulate, right? So you don't want to be a polygamist like some of the patriarchs. You don't want to go out and kill the idolaters. But nevertheless, this was part of our family history because God works with the peoples he has. He has to take a people that was pagan, that worshiped multiple gods, that believed in no afterlife, that killed it. You know, it was more than an eye and eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was kill all your enemies. He had to take that people, which was our forefathers, and lead them to turn the other cheek. So looking at the genocide passages as part of that is very important. But in the fullness of time in Christ, we can't replicate that exactly. We have to look at that as part of leading up to Jesus, the Prince of Peace.
Michael, it's such good questions. I'm happy to give you a follow-up with Dr. Ramage. Did you have any follow-up question you wanted to ask or comment you wanted to make?
Yeah, I mean, for me, what I'm seeing is repeatedly as two monocultures get up against each other, it comes down to you or me. One of us is going away for good, and I'm sticking around. And so you develop this praise and worship and diminishing, where the monoculture worships itself. Our art is perfect. My art is perfect. My tabernacle is perfect. My holy books are perfect. And priests work in art 24/7. That's all they do is they're artists. They have scripts, poems, songs, so on.
Michael, can I just interrupt to ask you a question real quick? I don't want to cut you off, but I do want to ask a question. It strikes me that there's a kind of subtext of multiculturalism here where you're saying that that history is just one culture against another, but there's not inherent in human culture also a search for truth, and some things are more true than other things. Am I detecting correctly or incorrectly?
Not exactly. I'm just saying when you have two cultures that are arrogant, that say my art, my beliefs, my worldview is unchangeable, perfect, and when you put those two things together, you end up with the banning of art and genocide. Whereas where you have cultures that are, you know what, it's okay to have foreign art, it's okay to have foreign ideas, and so that always challenges me in terms of biblical studies, in which we have a history of Judaism and Christianity and Islam operating in monoculture more than multiculture.
Yeah, I think that frames it well. This is where I think the Catholic Church is so brilliant, is that we're able to subsume and incorporate so much. If you do just look and remain in the Old Testament alone, you don't get that. I mean, they were getting that already, if you think about it. They incorporated the Greek culture with the whole Septuagint, the Greek translation and Greek culture. I mean, all kinds of things we could talk about came from the Greeks. But the church is brilliant at that, right? Because we can incorporate, in the Pantheon, right? We took the pagan temple and turned it into a church. Or we would take the time of a pagan feast and baptize it and put our feast on that day. Even music that we've taken over from other cultures. So I really think that if you remain in the biblical period, you have a beginning of this appropriation. But the church has even been criticized for cultural appropriation because we're willing to take the good in other cultures. And otherwise, to use your term that you were employing there, that they're kind of getting this monoculture. So the Catholic Church, if you read Vatican II and the popes, I think is really quite good about not saying we alone have good and we can't learn from anybody else.
Sean, thank you very, very much for that call. We go now to Michael in Casper, Wyoming, listening on the EWTN app. Michael, your question for Dr. Ramage.
Yeah, my question is about when Jesus in the Gospels teaches about, if our eye causes us to sin or our hand causes us to sin, that we should gouge it out or remove it because it's better to lose a member than to have our whole body cast in hell. I don't think Jesus is, telling us that we should harm ourselves, but it's not really a passage that either Protestants or Catholics kind of run to quickly to teach off of, so I was wondering what your thoughts on it were.
Yeah, that's a good one, too. In this case, I'd like to give you the principle that Vatican II in its document on the Word of God tells us. It tells us that we have to look into the literary genre of each document and of each section and each part of each document. So this part's in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a part where he's using hyperbole. So he's deliberately exaggerating. He doesn't mean that, no. It's like when it says go the extra mile. Maybe you have to go the extra mile. But for us, there's an appropriation there where it means that you do the extra thing, whether that's literally a mile or not. What does that mean? It's against lust in this case, that it's better if you have a maimed body than if your body is perfectly healthy and you go to hell. I do want to add something to that, though, that, you know, some people will say, well, how do you decide that that's metaphorical or hyperbole, and why isn't the Eucharist hyperbole? And that would be a good additional thing to ponder, because really it is something you can study through literary analysis for sure. But the importance of sacred tradition is absolutely paramount here. Nowhere in the tradition do we see any church father, medieval or modern, saying that you literally should cut off your hand or pluck out your right eye. But it does say throughout church history that the Eucharist is the flesh of the Son of Man. So to recap, it's hyperbole meant to teach the moral lesson. But there are other things that some other Christians might interpret as hyperbole, like the Eucharist, that when we look at the whole church history are in fact meant quite realistically.
Michael?
Oh, no, I think that's a great answer. It's just okay. One of those things I was thinking about. I have a conversation with some of my Protestant friends, and, you know, it's one of those things, like, if you can't differentiate between hyperbole and tradition that teaches the Eucharist is the real presence of Christ, then you kind of get in a sticky situation.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. There's no way to know without a magisterium in some cases, right? So I think of the words of St. Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. He's trying to figure out what Isaiah means, and he says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And thus the magisterium.
And so you're saying that's what God gave us the church for, is to guide us, I mean, at least in part. I mean, the role of the teachers of the church is to guide us in understanding the scriptures.
Yeah. So really the three keys that we have to have from the catechism, look at the whole of scripture to understand a passage, the whole of tradition, and the magisterial pronouncements on it.
And when we say, well, let's say as Catholics, And a person who's not a Catholic, but some other Christian says to us, do you believe that the Bible is infallible? It's the infallible word of God. How do we answer that as a Catholic?
Yeah, so it depends on whether one wants the 2-minute or 10-minute or 20-minute answer, but this is like the 30-second answer. First of all, infallible belongs to the Pope. Inerrant belongs to the Scriptures.
Okay.
But we understand what the person means when they say that, though. And again, Vatican II gives us the key. Whatsoever the human author asserts is asserted by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, well, you know what? Because I hear the music. It's got to be slightly more than a 30-second answer. I want to hear the rest of that when we come back. What the Second Vatican Council had to say about the inerrancy of Scripture. We'll leave it with whatsoever the author asserts, the Holy Spirit asserts. We'll have the second part of that answer with Dr. Matthew Ramage when we come back right here on Catholic Answers Live after this.
Catholic Answers Live. The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You remember the time I said on the air, go to confession. And when you're done, go out and have a big ice cream soda. Celebrate. And a man wrote to me, he says, you know, I hadn't gone to confession in 30 years. Do you mind if I went and had a pizza? I said, oh, have 20 pizzas.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove 7 books from the Old Testament? Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information and discourse on crucial issues, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. And as a special bonus, if you order online, we'll add an ebook copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations about the Deuterocanon to your order absolutely free. Get your free ebook today. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by logging on to our online shop at shop.catholic.com.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kelly, your host, apparently Nick. Our sound man could not find the groovy music today, so we got this music. Don't even give me that look, Nick. You know, you got that groovy music hidden somewhere. You only bring it out on Thursday afternoon. So you don't think Dr. Matthew Ramage is good enough to get the groovy music? It's not me. It's Dr. Ramage.
I thought I did last time.
Did you get the groovy music last time?
I thought I did.
I think maybe you did.
I'm not with it today.
I would just remind our listener that as Sanctity of Life Month progresses and people are going to marches or getting ready to go to marches around the country, and God bless you and thank you for doing that. For the month of January, Catholic Answers is making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life, each available for only $5. That's a savings of more than 70%. We just want you to have these things. And that covers our costs to be able to get them to you. Just go to shop.catholic.com and you will find those. This hour, with Dr. Matthew Ramage, we are discussing the dark passages of the Bible, those passages that unnerve us as modern readers of the Bible, frankly, because they suggest the Bible or maybe God himself is endorsing things like violence and polytheism and disbelief in the afterlife and all those kinds of things. And so I asked you, following on a listener's question before we went to the break, and then gave you less than 30 seconds to answer it. What do we mean or how do we respond to the, say, Protestant person who says to us as Catholics. Well, do you think the Bible is infallible? And you pointed out that infallibility refers to the it's an attribute that the Pope has. But or so you prefer the we prefer or we use the word inerrant. What do we mean then when we say the Scripture is inerrant?
Yeah, so I think now I can take more than 30 seconds since we've just had our break.
Yeah, you can get 40.
So Vatican II says, whatever is asserted by the human author of Scripture is also asserted by the Holy Spirit. So we have to understand what that word means. Basically, it means whatever is taught by the human author is taught by the Holy Spirit. And this really, along with the divine pedagogy I was mentioning earlier, is, I'd say, the second key to understanding any tough passage, Old or New Testament. So there are all kinds of things that are in the Bible's worldview that maybe he's not trying to teach you per se. An example of this would be in the Gospels, depending on whether you're reading Matthew or Luke, at the baptism of the Lord, one says, "This is my beloved son." And the other one, the father says, "You are my beloved son." Well, which is it? Is that an error? You have to look at each author is trying to assert or teach something different. One's trying to show it to be a relationship of Christ and the Father. One's trying to show this to be something for the sake of the people. Now, probably both did not go down on a video camera if you had a video camera. So what was being asserted or taught by each? And then when you apply that to the Old Testament, we could give all kinds of examples, but let's stick with Genesis here for a moment. The world is described as created in 6 days. God rests on the seventh. Does that mean that the author thinks the world was created in 7 days? Maybe, maybe not. Was his point to teach us the science that the world is 7 days? No. So he's teaching some key things that the other cultures that had myths similar to it did not teach. He's teaching us there's one God. The sun, the moon, the stars, and all these things are just planetary dust, God's creation. Man is the image of God and these things. So what is being asserted? And this applies to the darker passages like the genocide ones as well. You had to figure out what really was the point of that. Again, we're not always duplicating in our lives everything the patriarchs of Israel did. But ask yourself that question. And I think on any given passage, you'll grasp what's going on at the heart of the matter.
Again, 888-318-7884 is our number. If there is a question about the Bible, one of these dark passages or something in the Bible that strikes you as not appropriate for a book that we call the inerrant Word of God, then give us a call, 888-318-7884. We'd like to have a chance to try to work through it with you. Dr. Matthew Ramage is an associate professor of theology at Benedictine College in Kansas, and he's the author of Dark Passages of the Bible, Engaging Scripture with Benedict XVI and Thomas Aquinas, two towering figures. You decided not to go with any pikers there, huh? You decided,
yeah.
I'll get two of the great scholars of their ages, or of the ages, probably. Again, the number, 888-318-7884. We go now to Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Tom, you are on with Dr. Matthew Ramage. Your question, please.
Yes. One of the most difficult passages in the Bible for many of us to understand is the difficulty that a divorced and remarried Catholic without an annulment can't be forgiven for the sin except going through an annulment. I know why the restrictions are there, but there are many mortal sins that are far worse than getting a divorce and remarrying. I wonder whether the passage really means what it says, because you think about murder, you think about child abuse, you think about elderly abuse, you think about abortion. There seem to many of us divorced Catholics to be so much worse, yet divorce is almost an unforgivable sin.
Yeah, Tom, that's a good question, and thanks for that honesty and forthrightness in your question. I haven't been divorced myself, but of course we all have family members, and I feel for you all. Actually, I've thought about this a lot. In fact, I taught a whole course on this just a couple semesters ago to my senior theology majors, and it was a course during the whole recent controversy the past couple years, you know, with Pope Francis's document on the joy of love. He's trying to get to communion people who've been divorced and remarried, and it's a very difficult situation. But at any rate, I have a couple articles on that. You might go to my website, MatthewRamage.com, and you can find some more information. But for the meantime, the reason why that this is emphasized so much, as you indicate, is that if a person's been divorced and remarried without an annulment and they're still engaging in conjugal relations with their significant other, then they're perpetuating the sin. Now, a person who's been divorced and remarried, the church says that you don't have to leave the person you married, which is not really a valid marriage, if you live chastely as brother and sister, as we say. So in that case, it is definitely forgivable, absolutely. But Jesus, you know, when he tells the adulterous woman, go sin no more, he's willing to forgive it, but to perpetuate that. Technically, what's going on is if your previous marriage was valid, the second marriage is not technically a marriage, right? Because you can only have one marriage. So what's ontologically going on there is that you would have adulterous relations. Now, Pope Francis is trying to work on that, right? He's trying to find ways to help people get back to the sacraments. And that's kind of a thing that's currently in the air still. But the authoritative church teaching through the centuries until today is that, yeah, if a person finds himself divorced and remarried, they need to go seek an annulment, which is frequently possible. And if not, then the church is asking people to live heroically as brother and sister.
Tom?
Even the Eastern Catholic Church permits a divorce.
The Eastern Orthodox Church does that aren't in communion with Rome. I do not know the Eastern Code of Canon Law for the Catholic Church very well, but I don't think they do. But the Orthodox that are not in communion with Rome, they don't accept the Pope's authority. They do that. And in fact, a good book to read on that is called Remaining in the Truth of Christ, written by Cardinal Burke and several other cardinals. Published by Ignatius Press a few years ago. And, you know, if you read in there, among other places, you'll find that there are some problems in the Orthodox approaches to it, because basically it turns out that it's very easy for almost anybody to do this. And it can easily reduce to the absurd the marriage where anybody can get divorced. So, you know, like I said, I've thought long and hard about this because I have really a lot of sympathy for people in that situation. But did Christ really mean that there is a bond created till death do us part, or did he not? And I really want to say no. I want to say it wasn't a person's fault they got divorced. They can go get remarried. And I cared about this so much, I wrote a couple articles on it. I spent 6 months of my life researching. I don't pretend I've solved the whole thing, by the way, Tom. Nobody has. But as much as I wanted to say that that one could go get remarried if they weren't at fault, I think they still have to know the prior marriage was invalid, and that's the clear teaching of the church. So if and until, you know, that was changed, and I don't see how it could be, that's what the church is asking us to live by. I kind of think of it this way. When I talk to people who are struggling with homosexuality, it's a different scenario, but it is really hard to be chaste in that way. But Christ does give us all a cross. I mean, that's part of the mystery of salvation, that I have lupus. Someone else has psychological problems. Someone else has this divorce situation. Some of us have five different situations. And I'm not trying to say it's easy, but that is, in fact, the church's wisdom over the centuries.
Tom, what do you make of that?
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
Very much as well. It's striking that Tom began the question with a fact that is very hard to get around, even if you want to get around it, which is that Christ does speak very specifically about marriage and very clearly, and it just does not leave a great there's not a, an enormous wiggle room there.
That's right. You know, I looked at all the options, the Eastern option.
Yeah.
I looked at what Protestants did. And try as I might, you know, I was trying to really trying to make sense of Pope Francis. And I'm not accusing Pope Francis of error, but there is confusion out there that does need clarified, which is why, you know, Cardinal Burke and others have asked him for clarification, because a lot of people have Tom's question out there.
Indeed. It's one of the most pressing questions of our time. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Matthew Ramage on the topic of the dark passages in the Bible. If you have a question about dark passages or themes that give you trouble in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Matthew, I want to just say when we come back, I do want to ask you about those passages in the Bible that seem to suggest that there's no afterlife. We haven't discussed that, and that does come up a couple times in the Bible, and we need to cover that. We'll be right back with Dr. Matthew Ramage right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Robert Barron. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5. That's a savings of over 70%. I made this DVD specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue and give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of my DVD, Making the Case for Life, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Looking for the best in solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top Catholic thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's truly no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the internet. And now, we've made your online shopping even more affordable with $5 flat rate shipping within the continental U.S. When you're shopping for great Catholic books, CDs, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Our number, we're talking the dark passages of the Bible with Dr. Matthew Ramage, who is the author of a book titled Dark Passages of the Bible, Engaging Scripture with Benedict XVI and Thomas Aquinas. And it's these passages are there, and they actually do create a stumbling block for people. Like we could say, oh, you know, ignore it, but people don't ignore it. I mean, and it's just as well that they don't. I mean, no part of the Word of God should be ignored. But if we had the desire to just gloss them, you can't, because every day on the internet, someone is throwing these passages at someone else trying to undermine their faith or argue against their faith.
Yeah, you know, and I think the reason I write articles or books, and the reason I teach, and the reason I became a theologian to begin with, is I wanted to know the truth. And these things that bother me, I want to have an answer to it. So I have a great job, because really my job is contemplating the truth and trying to figure out as much as I can, and then hopefully passing some along to others and helping them think about it. So this question of the afterlife certainly came up to me. I actually wrote my dissertation on that. It was really the thing that got me going on it. So I'll keep it more brief than the dissertation. But so it turns out that you read a book like Ecclesiastes. Even at funerals, we get Ecclesiastes 3, a time to love, a time to hate, And then there's the famous 60s song based upon that. Turn, turn, turn. Fun song.
You can sing it. Go ahead. I know you wanted to. You were tempted to sing.
Do everything.
Oh, there we go.
But
little birds.
And I'm glad when I see that. But, you know, I was talking to a priest this summer when I was teaching a course. He said, he actually discourages that in funerals. I don't have a thought on that. But he says that if you look at the context, it's a very dark passage. Ecclesiastes in that same chapter says that man and the beasts, when we die, we both go down to the dust and neither of us come back up. For all is vanity. The word vanity, hevel in Hebrew, it means a breath. And you want to think of it like condensation upon your glasses when you go out on a cold winter day, like here in Kansas, and there's this puff of air and it'll dissipate in a minute when you come back inside. That's what your life is like for Ecclesiastes. And there's this other great passage also in Ecclesiastes 9 where he says, enjoy your vain life all the days with your wife whom you love, for there is neither thought nor knowledge nor anything in Sheol to which you are going. there's a lot you get out of this book, right? And the moral of the story, well, there are many, but carpe diem, right? Live now.
Yeah.
I like what Peter Kraft says about this. He has a great book I recommend to all of you listeners. It's called Three Philosophies of Life. And in there, I use this to teach, actually. He says, the point of Ecclesiastes is, in fact, without Christ, there is no afterlife. Life is skubala, dung. He uses a four-letter word, which I'm not sure I'm allowed to use on the radio. That's how you could translate
that word. I'm sure
you're not.
Okay.
Yeah. But Peter Kraft uses the word, and he's a good guy.
Yes.
Right? At any rate, the author really didn't believe in the afterlife, it would seem. And throughout history, if you look at the medievals, like Bonaventure has a great commentary, they'll say, well, this is written kind of as a foil, or it was written by Solomon during one of his dark phases. But whoever put that in the Bible, right, the rabbis who assembled the Tanakh or the Old Testament, they had a lot of wisdom because, as Kraft puts it so eloquently, they put a book about meaninglessness in the Bible. They put in this book, which is the question to which the whole rest of the Bible is the answer.
Mm.
And so that, for a Christian, explains why Ecclesiastes is there and how we can relate to Ecclesiastes. I go through dark, doubty moments. People who are immensely suffering. I have a priest friend who's on his deathbed right now. And all these different things we go through, maybe we feel like throwing in the towel. We are consoled by the fact that millions of people in our church history and the history of Israel enshrined in the Bible have gone through the same thing. And God wants us to lift that up to him. And like the psalmist does, let him have it. Show God everything. He knows it anyway. So let's make him aware of all of our doubts.
Amen. Plus, the book of Ecclesiastes gives all these modernists like Ernest Hemingway and Albert Camus something that they can enjoy in the Bible because they need something too, these poor existentialists.
Yeah, yeah. You know, and
go ahead.
I was going to say also, you know, another way to look at this, I mentioned that divine pedagogy earlier, that God gradually reveals the Bible to the people. Early on in the Old Testament, you don't have afterlife. It's very hard to find afterlife in the Pentateuch, the first five books. And even then, when you get out of there, the original hope of the Israelites was for a long life, lots of land, lots of kids. And it was really only in the crucible of suffering and exile in Babylon.
Oh.
And ultimately, under the persecution under the Greeks in the 200s, when they came to realize that there must be something more. So a book to really read in the Old Testament is 2 Maccabees, especially chapters 6 and 7. You have these martyrs who are having their limbs cut off. And it was when they lost those limbs in that martyrdom that they finally had to look to God and say, where is our reward? And their answer is, Lord, you've been faithful to us. You will give us back these limbs. in the afterlife.
Right, right.
And there's a moral for us too, because it's in our dark moments, in our spiritual life, I know in my life, when I actually am most spiritually attuned to God and I'm opened up to Him, so that suffering can even be a mercy in the case of Israel and for us.
888-318-7884, the number we're talking, the dark passages in the Bible with Dr. Matthew Ramage. We go now to Travis in Texas, listening on a Catholic radio station there. Travis, your question for Dr. Ramage.
Okay. Does he take the Bible literally, that everything in the Bible is therefore a reason and to take it literally?
Yeah, there's a lot loaded into the question of literally. So let's talk about that word. Catholics don't read it literalistically in the sense of it's a video camera, every last thing. I was talking about Genesis before. We don't believe the world's 6,004 years old or whatever if you were using the biblical chronology. We do not think that Christ literally, as we said earlier, meant to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. But the term literal is based on a Latin word. And literari, you could better translate it as literary. So to read the Bible literarily is what you really want to do. That's going back to what we were talking about, the genre. You have to understand what type of literature a given book is. And in the case of those passages we're talking about with Christ speaking about cutting off your hand, that's hyperbole. If you're talking about creation in Genesis, what you have there is an ancient mythological genre, which is being demythologized to teach theological truths about God. If you're reading the book of Exodus, it's more history. If you're reading Revelation, it is called apocalyptic. We don't literally think in the afterlife that that there is a city floating up there, or to use some of the images of the end of the world, that the sun and the moon will turn to dark or blood and these things. But those all have a loaded theological purpose. And so we have to really figure out what that purpose is. And again, the magisterium helps us to do that. And that's why the Catholic Church has so many resources. So if I may, I'd recommend a couple. The Ignatius Catholic Study Bible is a great Bible with notes on that, and there are many other such resources. But if you're confused, find one of those good Catholic Answers resources or something like an Ignatius Study Bible.
Travis, any follow-up to that?
Let me give you my thought on the cutting off the hand. What Jesus was talking about is, if you've got a friend that is causing you to sin, it is better to do away with that friend and not have it.
I see. So that's a non-literal. That's a way of getting at the meaning. That may be one among many interpretations. I don't know. I'm not endorsing the interpretation, Dr. Ramage, one way or the other. But that's a literary way of reading the Bible. That Christ does mean something. He means cut yourself off from those things that cause you to sin. If that's a friend or whatever, but that is not a literalistic way of reading what Christ said.
Yeah, you know, and related to that, like Psalm 137 I mentioned earlier, the bashing of the babies. You know, the church fathers like Saint Benedict, they say that means bash the babies of your sins. What does that mean? It means whenever you have a vice, a temptation, it's easier to nip it in the bud early, because if you consent, you think, oh, it's going to go away, right? I've released my energy or whatever. But instead, you develop a bad habit, a vice, and it gets worse. And so it's a profoundly true statement, absolutely. But it's interpreted in what the church calls the spiritual sense, as opposed to a video camera directive.
Would it be fair to say God is even better at language than we are, and that if we're going to interpret language and find God's meaning, we have to go to a higher level, not to a lower level, in order to do that?
Amen to that. He's the best pedagogue, so he knows how to write and he knows how to speak.
And he is a good God. We'll pray for your priest friend who is on his deathbed. I'm sorry to hear that. And thank you so much for spending the hour with us, Dr. Matthew Ramage.
Thank you very much, Si.
You can find all sorts of stuff about Dr. Matthew Ramage by going to MatthewRamage.com. Dark Passages of the Bible, Engaging Scripture with Benedict XVI and Thomas Aquinas from Catholic University of America Press is the book we discussed today. He also wrote Jesus Interpreted. That's available from the Catholic University of America Press as well. Leah Darrow will be here with us next hour in just a few minutes. She'll be here. We're going to talk about real beauty. There's plenty of beautiful things to look at in our media and all that kind of thing. But is that real beauty? And what does real beauty mean? How do we find it and get it into our lives? We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live right after this.